Joining us by Facebook Live, welcome. We're glad you're here. For those of you, welcome again here. Today is our God and Country Sunday. Today is the day that we just celebrate America. The service is wrapped around America, who America is, where we came from, our founding fathers. I pick a different topic each year, and we'll get to that in a minute. There's a video I'd like for you to see called Our Founding Fathers. And I want you to notice the quotes in here, because you're going to hear me use many of them today. This country was founded on the principles of Jesus Christ. And I will show you that today. But this video will show you some of that. I wanted it on the video this morning for the folks that are joining us live. So if you guys want to go ahead and roll that video, that'd be great.
As we celebrate the founding of our nation, we give honor to the men, women, and children that sacrificed their very lives that our country may know and live freedom. These are their words that still echo across generations and speak to us today. We, the representatives of the United States, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states. That they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown. On the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed. Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. The strength of our country is the strength of its religious convictions. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. And I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord built the house, they labor in vain that built it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. All nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him.
Amen. As I said, I pick a topic every God and Country Sunday to talk about. And today, I'm going to talk about a myth. But before I do that, I want to give a shout out. I meant to write it down. I didn't write it down, and I don't remember. But I can't not do this. This is just too fun for me. If I drove Fords, I don't. But if I drove Fords, and I wanted a Ford pickup truck, nothing against Fords, I'm just not a Ford guy, and I wanted a Ford pickup truck, I would fly to Alabama to buy it. You want to know why? You heard? Okay. I'll tell you why. If you remember back to the last presidential election, I'm not going to get into Republicans and Democrats. I'm not going there. But if you'll remember, conservatives, especially in the South, were classified as what? Anybody remember? Deplorables, that's right. Because we love the flag, we love God, and we love guns, and we love our families, and we love things we ought to be loving, right? All right. And so we were called deplorables. And so the for the month of July, you can look it up online because I can't remember the town, but this Ford dealer in Alabama, he's in a little town, every Ford truck you buy comes with the deplorable package. It comes with an American flag, a Bible, and a 12-gauge shotgun. If I was in the market for a Ford truck, I'm flying to Alabama to buy it. I just am. All right, so I'll get back on topic now, but I just couldn't let that go. All right, so we're going to talk about the myth of separation of church and state. And I'm going to talk about the heritage of America. The 4th of July is a special, and understand, I'm not preaching this morning, I'm really teaching, and so I'm going to stay real close to what I have written here, because, you know, normally I just go off on my tangents, but I need to stay close. So it's a special day in our country, and not just because it's the day we signed the Declaration of Independence. Many special things happened on July 4th. Three American presidents died on July 4th. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and James Monroe. Now, James Monroe should have been dead he lived a long time ago. So the drugs and stuff weren't very good. And he was in a lot of pain because of his sickness. But he made the doctors keep him alive so that he could die on July 4th. He just suffered through the pain for days. Why? Because to those people, the 4th of July is something special. That's why he did that. Now, I'm going to mention names today. Some of you will have no idea who these people are. It's okay. Just understand, in the history of America, these are important people. Calvin Coolidge was born on the 4th of July in 1872. West Point opened on the 4th of July, 1802. Stephen Foster, who's known as the father of American music, was born on July 4th, 1826. The song America was sung for the first time on July 4th, 1832 in Boston. Alaska and Hawaii both became states on the 4th of July. Slavery was abolished in the state of New York on July 4th, 1845. And in that great document that was delivered on July 4th, 1776, it states a belief that all people have a right, have a God-given right by their Creator to be free. The document only has, you understand the Declaration of Independence only has 1,321 words. It only takes about 8 minutes to read the thing. And God is mentioned four times, twice in the beginning, twice at the end. And the purpose of the Declaration was to separate us officially from the oppression and the authority of England. And the very act of signing that Declaration by those men said that we are traitors. We are traitors to our native England. And it was a criminal act. In treason, and it was a felony. And the London justice was coming after them. And I think we have no idea in general how much those men paid. Those 56 men that signed the Declaration of Independence, what happened to them? Who were they? Well, of the 56, only two of them were in their 20s. 16 of them were in their 30s. 20 were in their 40s. 11 in their 50s. 6 in their 60s. And one, Benjamin Franklin, was in his 70s. All but two were married. Each had an average of six kids. 24 were lawyers. There was no TV or internet back then. Now, 24 were lawyers. 9 were merchants. 14 were farmers. 4 were doctors. And 1 was a preacher. So we're not talking about low-life drifters and rebels here. We're talking about, in their day, educated, civilized men who were willing to sacrifice everything for the cause they believed in. And history shows that the cost of their bravery was very, very high. And understand, I'm going to give you some names now. You may not know the name by the name, but just understand these are people that signed the Declaration of Independence. When Carter Baxton, he was of Virginia, signed the Declaration of Independence, he was very wealthy. He was a merchant and a trader. He had his own ships that traveled back and forth between Europe and what is now the U.S. And when he signed the Declaration of Independence, they destroyed his ships. They took everything he had. They took all of his wealth. They took all of his property. and he ended up dying in rags. Poor. Thomas McKean of Delaware was so harassed by the enemy that he was forced to move his family 5 times in 5 months. He served in Congress without pay while his family lived in poverty and in hiding. Vandals looted the properties of I'm just going to give you these names, Elger, Calum, Hall, Greenwent, Walton, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Thomas Nelson, Jr., again, you don't know these people, but they all signed the Declaration. He was of Virginia. Get this. This man went out and raised $2 million using his own credit. And he gave the money to General Washington, to George Washington, for the war. And even in the final, it wiped out. And then after the war, what happened was he paid it all back by selling everything he had. And he was never reimbursed by the government. And in the final battle of Yorktown, he urged General Washington to fire on his own plantation, his own homestead, because it was occupied by the enemy. He died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and everything destroyed, and his wife imprisoned, and she died a few months later. Richard Stockton, who signed the Declaration, was captured and mistreated. His health deteriorated, and the British refused to allow a doctor to see him. And then he died, and his property was pillaged. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children scattered in all directions. His fields and gristmills were laid to waste. And for more than a year, he was forced to live in the forest and in caves. And when he returned home after the war, his wife was dead. Everything he had was gone. He never saw his children again, any of the 13 of them. And just a few months later, he died of exhaustion and a broken heart. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration, few survived very long. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they were executed. 12 had their homes ransacked, burned, and destroyed. 2 lost their sons in the Revolution, and 2 more, their sons were captured. So those are the stories, just some of them. There were so many of them. The stories and the sacrifices of the American Revolution. These weren't wild-eyed, rebel-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more than security. Standing together, you saw it on the screen a minute ago when they read it, but standing together, here's what they said to each other. For the support of this Declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. Now, they talked different back then. What is the divine providence? God, right? So in reliance on and protection by God, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Easy words to say, but they all lived it out because not one of them recanted on the Declaration. They gave you and me a free and independent America. The history books, they really never tell you a lot about what happened during the Revolutionary War. We didn't just fight the British. You have to understand, we were subject of the British Empire, so we were fighting our own government. And though very few of these men really ever benefited from their bravery, and most lost everything they owned, not, like I said a minute ago, not one recanted on his original Declaration of Independence. These men were courageous, heroic, and brave. And because of them and others, we have the privilege of being here today and living in the greatest nation that the world has ever known. We are a great nation. It has been 243 years come this Thursday since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world, and we need to understand that blessings such as these don't come by chance. They are blessings of God. But here's something you do need to understand. Benjamin Franklin said that his concern about the republic, no republic had ever lasted over 200 years. Because once the people realized they could vote the treasury into their pockets, the republic died. You tell me, on the very liberal side of the liberal aisle, what are they doing right now? What is their agenda? Socialism. voting the treasury into the pockets of the people and having the government run everything. And that is what Benjamin Franklin warned about. And he said, if that ever happens, we will lose the republic, because the history of republics through history, that's exactly what happened. So don't think that the time we're in is not important. The time, if we want to maintain our republic, the time we're in right now is utmost important. Because the liberal left is, they are set and they are headstrong on taking a socialist, which kills the republic. We're no longer a republic. We're a socialist government, a socialist country. And so if you like your republic, you better watch out who you vote for in not just presidential, but in every election. From the city council to in the state, in the county, in the country. You better be careful. So we have and been blessed by God. To see the turmoil that, you know, other nations go through, the struggles, the multiple revolutions, and yet to see the stability, even as messed up as we are sometimes, the stability and the blessings that we have in America, we ask, how have you achieved that? What is the basis for American independence? John Adams, who was our second president, he said this, the general principles on which the founders achieved independence, and he was one of the founders, were the general principles of what?
Christianity.
Adams went on to say that in observing the 4th of July, and this was in the first video I showed you, it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion and to Almighty God. Preserving American liberty depends first upon our understanding of what the foundations on which this great country was built, and then preserving those principles on which it was founded. Now, Woodrow Wilson, he was the 28th president from 1913 to 1921. So there's people alive on this planet today that, 1920, yeah, there would still be people alive on this planet today that when he was president towards his later years. He said this, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today or what it will try to or what it is trying to do. Psalms 44:1 says, O God, we have heard it for our own ears. Our ancestors have told us of all that you did in their day, in days long ago. And the trouble with America today is that we have stopped listening to our fathers, listening to what they told us that God did in their lives long ago. It was on July 30th, 1789, that President, I'm sorry, July 30th, 1789, that President George Washington gave his inaugural address, one third of which was dedicated to asking God for guidance, wisdom, and strength for our nation. And with that start, God blessed our nation. But we have forgotten who the blesser is. It is amazing to me how quickly our allegiance can change. Does our country today even resemble what it was intended to be? Do our homes and our leaders have anything close to the same spirit of our founders? The first three universities in this nation, in America, were Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. You know what they all were? Seminaries. They were all for training pastors and missionaries. The first three universities. Now they are so liberal and it's crazy. But that is what the intent was. They were all church colleges, intent on, that's what America's about. Over a decade ago, a political science professor at the University of Houston, he did some research, and I thought this was interesting. He looked at who the founding fathers quoted the most, okay? And they examined 3,154 documents. And the people they quoted the most, as far as writers they quoted the most, was a guy named Blackstone, Montague, and John Lake. But 16 times more than all three of them together, 16 times more than all three of those writers together, they quoted the Bible. And that is what America is all about. But what has happened in our generation? We've told God that we don't need the Bible. We don't need the church. we don't need God in helping running our nation, our schools, and sadly, even our homes. We have said that to him in so many ways. However, officially, we told God that we didn't need him in 1962. And we have paid a tremendous price since then. Let me explain. In 1962, there was a prayer that was said in most every elementary school, almost every school in this nation. And it had gone on for years and years. And here was that prayer. Very simple prayer. Almighty God. You can just read it with me if you want to. Almighty God. Is it on the screen? Yeah, okay. Just read along with me. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Now, what is significant about that prayer is that this simple prayer only acknowledges God once and doesn't even have the name of Jesus in it. On June 25th, 1962, in the case of Engle versus Vattel, the courts declared that prayer to be unconstitutional. That was despite the fact that our own Declaration of Independence acknowledges God four times. But based on that decision in the courts, they removed prayer from our schools. Hosea 4:7 says, "For they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. For they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." And the question is, well, what have we reaped? What are we sowing? What did that one decision cost us? Prayer was removed on the basis of separation of church and state. We hear that phrase all the time. So to illustrate the atrocity of that decision, we must look to history to see what the view of the founding fathers had on this subject and how that decision came about. You see, our founding fathers did not believe in separation between the government and Christianity. And I want to show you that. I want to prove it to you. In 1853, a movement was started in which a group petitioned Congress for a separation of Christian principles from the government, a separation of church and state. Now, get this. For nearly a year, the Senate and the House Judiciary Committees, you know, now they spend all their time doing nonsense. But in 1853, they spent nearly a year, both the House and the Senate Judiciary Committees, and they reviewed and they studied the petition to see if it would even be possible to separate Christian principles from our civil government. And both returned almost identical reports. Now, this is from the House Judiciary Committee report, March 27th, 1854. Follow along on the screen with me if you would. Had the founding fathers during the Revolution attempted to war against Christianity, the Revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and its amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, but not any one sect or denomination. It also said, "In this age, there is no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants." Now, 2 months later, the Senate Judiciary Committee came out with their report, and they added something that I find unbelievably, why can't we just learn from our history? So here's what the Senate Judiciary Committee said. "The great vital and conservative element in our system, the thing that holds the country together, is the belief of our people in the pure doctrine and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The committees explained that they could not separate these principles of Christianity from the government because it was these principles which made us so successful. But what about the First Amendment? Somebody might ask. That's a good question. Let's read the First Amendment. The First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting any establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, the emphasis here was to was not to separate Christianity from government, but was to keep one single denomination within Christianity to become one that would control the government, which is what they were trying to get away from in England, which was the Church of England. All right, so that's what the First Amendment was all about. We're not going to allow one group to run the country like we came out of the Church of England, because then you have no freedom of religion. And we all hear the statement, separation of church and state. We need to understand that God never intended it. And what I want you to see this morning is that our founding fathers never intended it. Now, we've all heard the phrase over and over and over and over, but where did it come from? It came from Thomas Jefferson. Now, Thomas Jefferson was a founding father. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States, 1801 to 1809. And its intent was exactly opposite of what people today have made it mean. And let me explain, and maybe you haven't heard anything I've said this morning, but please pay attention to this part, especially the young people, because it's important, because you deal with this in school all the time. It's separation of church and state. Well, let's look at it and see. It's 1801. Okay, so Thomas Jefferson became president 1801 to 1809. So it's 1801. And the Danbury Baptist Association heard a rumor that the Congregationalist denomination was to become the official denomination of the United States. And they were alarmed, and they sent a letter to Thomas Jefferson. He responded with a letter of his own. Now, it's a lengthy letter, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Now, it's January 2nd, 1802. So he's been president for a year. So now it's January 2nd, 1802. And in his letter, he told them they didn't have anything to worry about, one denomination within Christianity taking over the government, because the First Amendment has erected a wall of separation between church and state. And that's the origin of that phrase. His intention is crystal clear. It has nothing to do with a separation of state and Christianity, but that the state would not have one official denomination within Christianity. His letter explained that they need not fear the establishment of an official denomination, and while the wall of separation protected the church from government control, there would always be a complete freedom of worship for all orthodox religious practices, the government would never threaten the assembling of ourselves together for worship. The government would only interfere with religious activities when it was a direct menace to the government or to the overall peace and good order of society, like Islam is. So today, all we hear of the Jefferson letter is the phrase separation between church and state. You got to remember, the third president of the United States put that in a letter to a denominational headquarters. It wasn't put in place by Congress. It wasn't in any of our documents. He put it there. And he was explaining to them why they didn't have to worry about one denomination becoming the denomination of the United States. Okay, neither the context, the application, or the intent of the letter is ever considered today. For nearly a century and a half, the clear understanding of the First Amendment was prohibited establishment of a single national denomination. It had nothing to do with the separation of Christianity from government. As a matter of fact, in 1878, in a case called Reynolds versus the United States, a group tried to take this statement. They pulled the Jefferson letter, and they tried to take the statement, separation of church and state, and prove that there should be a separation of Christianity and government. Now, follow along with me if you would. In its response, the court quoted a lengthy section. Say lengthy. Because this is the clue. You can take anything out of context. Understand, I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say. You can take anything you want out of context and make it say anything you want it to say. All right, so let me give you an example. Does the Bible say Judas hung himself? Does the Bible say Judas hung himself? Does it say that? It does say that, right? Does it also say, go ye and do likewise? It does say that. Both of those statements are in the Bible. But if I use them together, are they in context? No? Okay, well, that's exactly what they did to the Jefferson letter. What was they dissected it up and made it say what they wanted it to say. So get this. In response, the court quoted a lengthy section from the Jefferson letter and used it as a base to prove, now this is the court, that it was permissible, to retain Christian values, practices, and principles as official policies of the government. And for the next 15 years, Jefferson's letters was used to prove the inclusion of Christian practices and religion in government. When these debates took 15 years to get through it, when they had been settled, the letter was basically unused for another 75 years. Now it's 1947. In a case of Everson versus the Board of Education, the court, for the first time, did not cite Jefferson's letter in its entirety, but instead they selected 8 words. This is why it is so important. Look, judgeships like this, federal judges, are they voted in or appointed? How long does that appointment last? It's a lifetime appointment, right? So just as important as it is who's in the White House or who's in the governor's mansion, actually it's more important these days, but since judges legislate from the bench, who's in the White House to select judges and who's in the Senate, who controls the Senate to approve judges. So you may love Trump, you may hate Trump. I don't really care. What I do care about is the fact that he is way, way ahead of any president in modern time at putting conservative judges on the bench, and since conservatives own the Senate, they're just passing through. Why is that important? Because it's liberal judges like this that change our world. Remember, now they hadn't even used the letter in 75 years. Okay? So now this guy brings up, this guy who's an atheist brings up to the Board of Education, and for the first time, then the court did not cite the entire letter. The court pulled out 8 words. A wall of separation between church and state. And then declared that that wall must be kept high and impregnable, and used it for the first time against Christianity. It started a precedent that just continued to gain momentum. You know, liberals preach tolerance until they don't get their way, and then they're not tolerant about anything. But one thing that they are, that conservatives aren't, is they're radical. You know, the 56 men that signed the Constitution, they were radical. They were willing to give it all up for a belief. And unfortunately, liberals are willing to do that. Conservatives, not so much. And we got to learn from their playbook a little bit and be more dogmatic about what we do and what we believe and what we're willing to fight for. And so what happens here is it started this precedent. And it would soon become a common thought that that separation of church and states was part of what we were supposed to do. And why would people believe that? There's this old statement that goes like this. There is nothing so absurd, but that if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it. This explains why after 1947, the courts began to often use the phrase separation of church and state and apply it totally out of context. It got so bad that in 1958, okay, so now we're coming up to my time frame. In 1958, in a case called Bear versus Colmorgan, a dissenting judge warned this, that continuing to talk about separation of church and state would make people think it was part of the Constitution, which it is not. It was written in a letter by the third president of the United States to a denominational headquarters. Despite the warning, the courts continued to use the phrase until January 25th, 1966, in the case of Engle versus Vitale, when based on the misrepresentation of the phrase, the court for the first time separated Christian principles from education when it struck down prayer in schools. To further explore the effects of this case, the court went so far as, I mean, they did their due diligence. But again, when you look at the court that it was in front of, the court was liberal leaning. They did their due diligence. The conservative justices insisted. Now get this. The report came back and it said that 97% of the nation believe in religion and God, and only 3% do not. Yet despite this, they ruled with the 3% and in effect made the philosophy of the 3% as a binding guide for the other 97%. In that one case in 1962, the courts redefined the definition of the word church. For 170 years before that case, the word church was used in separation of church and state. It had been clearly defined by Jefferson and by all the following courts to be a federally established denomination and no more. In this case, in 1962, they redefined church to include any religious activity performed in public. And this was the turning point in the interpretation of the First Amendment. And I believe with all my heart, this was the turning point for our nation. It was on that day that we as a nation, for the first time, officially told God, we don't want you in our schools, we don't want you in our nation, we don't want you in our government, we don't want you in our lives. And we found, as Hosea said, that you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, and that's what we're reaping today. School prayer was the first casualty of this new definition and decision. Now, within 12 months, this same court. So what are you going to do? If you want your response, if you want things to go your way, and you know you got a certain federal court that's going to side with you, where are you going? You're going back to that court, right? So within 12 months, this same court removed Bible reading from any religious classes or instructions concerning biblical things from the schools. The Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes soon came down, and we're paying the price today. So let's look quickly at the prayer. So the prayer, Jessica, can you roll back up and put the prayer back up? Can you find it? I'll give you a second. If not, that's okay. Okay, that's a second. There we go. All right, so let's read this. I want us to read it together again. Let's read it together. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessing upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Okay, so that prayer asks God's blessing upon youth, us, it says. So our youth, our families, our education system, and our nation. And what has happened in those areas since 1962? Number one, youth. For decades prior to 1962, teenage pregnancy had remained relatively stable. Yet, what year are we in? 2000. That was a test, and half of you didn't know. Okay. What year are we in? Every year following that court's decision in 1962, unwed teenage pregnancy has gone up. Every year. Every year it's gone up. In girls under 14, it's gone up 553%. This graphic display is repeated in pretty much every single morally measurable statistic. Sexually transmitted diseases, you know, we talk about STDs all the time. You know, it's like common language, you know, STDs, right? They were almost unheard of then. Following 1962, they have shot up 220%. Premarital sex had been declining before the removal of religious teachings, yet following 1962, it has risen 271%. Now get this, premarital sex for 15-year-olds, not 16, 17, 14, but 15-year-olds, since 1962 when prayer was removed, premarital sex for 15-year-olds has gone up over 1,000%. In every measurable moral area, the level of participation in sin has increased dramatically since 1962. You say, well, aren't there other factors? Of course there's other factors. There's television, our culture, changes, the transient nature of our families now. But they all have their roots then, because if you could say, well, it was all those things, well, why didn't it happen in 52 or 42 or 32? I believe it's because in 1962, we told God, we don't need you anymore. And he said, okay. God's not going to force himself on you. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that they would always have hearts like this, that they might fear me and obey my commands. If they did, they and their descendants would prosper forever. But have our children suffered since prayer was removed? And the answer is absolutely yes. In every single measurable moral issue. Number two, the second part of the prayer asks God's blessing upon our families. And what's happened in our families since prayer was removed? The family as a whole has become dysfunctional. Parents have no idea what their kids are doing. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all of these games allow kids to communicate with people and get all caught up in all kinds of things that they have no business doing. Drugs and alcohol abuse among children has gone absolutely crazy. And with all that, the divorce rate, which was actually on decline prior to 1962 and had been on decline actually since 1948, has risen 120%. Understand that it is not because people just want to go get divorced. It is, but when we told God that we don't want him here, that set off a chain reaction in people's behavior beginning in 1963. And now the U.S. is number one worldwide in divorce. Single-parent families has risen 140%. Get this statistic. One-third, that's 33%, right? One-third of all babies born in America are born out of wedlock. Prior to 1962, it was around 4%. It had been that number for decades. Since that time, every single moral sin has risen. 1 Samuel 12:15 says, but if you rebel against the Lord's commands and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be as heavy upon you as it was upon our ancestors. Now, before, that sounds like very ominous, and it is. I see in areas the judgment of God, but you need to understand, that does not affect me. What affects me is that I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. I am born of the Spirit of God. Now, the things around me affect me. Yes, they do. But you need to understand that my God has a way of protecting me and watching over me and prospering me even when all hell's breaking loose in the world. Amen. We have to stay focused on who we are in Christ. Because who we are in Christ sets up all the difference. What's our series? Anybody remember what our series is we're teaching right now? God's favor, your what? Supernatural advantage. And what is God's favor? God's grace. It is our supernatural advantage. It will turn us loose, set us free, open doors. It is God's grace. It is his supernatural favor that makes all the difference in our lives. So yes, there are horrible things going on out there. Yes, we need to be more militant. Yes, we need to do something. Yes, we need to vote right. Yes, we need to do the things we need to do. But while we're doing all that, we also need to understand that I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And because I am righteous, God watches over me, he protects me, and he takes care of me. Amen. The third area in which we asked in that prayer that they asked was God's blessing on our schools. So what's happened since prayer was removed? In deciding that, let's consider what the education system of our nation was founded upon. Anybody ever heard of the New England Primer? Okay, the New England Primer was the first textbook ever printed in America. They started printing that in Boston in 1690. Now, that's 86 years before we declare independence. So they started printing the New England Primer in 1690. And for the next 210 years, until the year 1900, now get that. Think about the impact of that. From 1690 to 1900, the same textbook was used, the New England Primer. If you went to school in America, you learned to read from the New England Primer. It was a very simple book. It taught the alphabet, and then once you had the alphabet, you would go back and you would learn sentences, and you would learn things that went along with that alphabet. So listen to the phrases that were memorized by our students in our schools for 210 years. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is heaviness to his mother. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble wherewith. C, come unto Christ, all ye who are ever laden. Come to Christ, all who are all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. D, do not do the abominable things which I hate, saith the Lord. And it went all the way down the list. Every one of them was a Bible verse. All the way down. For 210 years, that's how our kids learned to read. Until 1900. And it goes on and on. How far we have regressed. Without the blessing of God, with an increase in disobedience and a lack of respect, comes a lack of learning. Anybody know what the Scholastic Aptitude Test is? SAT. We know about the SAT, right? The SAT was initiated in 1926. It was standardized in 1941, and it's the same standard today as it was in 1941. It has not changed. Prior to 1963, the SAT had never risen or dropped more than 1 point in 1 year. It'd go down a point, up a point, up a point, down a point. It stayed right there prior to 1963, from 1941. 41, 51, 61, so 22 years, right? Beginning with the removal of moral teaching 1 year later. When did they take prayer school in what year? 1962. 1 year later, in 1963, the SAT scores dropped, and they dropped for 18 consecutive years. And they continue to drop. Is it any wonder that many parents flocked their kids to Christian schools where at least the kids would receive both education and biblical teaching? You know, prior to 1962, there were approximately 1,000 Christian schools in America. Today, there are 32,000 Christian schools in America, and 8.5 million students attend Christian schools. And by the way, SAT scores in the private Christian schools, those students are nearly 80 points higher on average than the public school system. 80 points. So what's the difference? I mean, they're taught the core curriculum. They're the same. It's not the teachers, because we have great Christian teachers in the public school system. The difference is they're taught biblical principles along with learning. Because where there's no discipline and so forth, there is no learning. And I believe the difference is that Christian principles are taught. So I understand why people do that, why I did that for many years. But let me say this. The saddest thing to me about the rise in Christian schools, you'd say, oh, I would think that you'd be happy. The saddest thing to me of the rise in Christian schools is that it has removed additional Christian teachers and Christian students from the public schools, taking what was already a difficult situation and making it worse. And I applaud Christian teachers who have remained an island of hope in the public school system. But we are certainly seeing the effects of our rebellion. Number four, that prayer asked us to bless our nation. What happened in our nation when we separated Christian principles from the public arenas? Violent crime, after remaining stable prior to 1962, has risen over 800% since the court's decision. It's rising faster than our population growth. Since 1962, America has become number one. Now, get this. We love being number one, right? We are number one in the world. Say in the world. In violent crime, divorce, voluntary abortions, illegal drug use. And in the Western world, the civilized world, we're number one in teenage pregnancy and illiteracy. And we can call all we want for more jails and more juvenile detention centers, but the reality is this is a spiritual battle. And until we reach our youth, why in this church, I mean, you know, we're the size we are and we do what we can, but in this church, except for maybe paying for the building and the stuff that goes with it, we spend more money in this church, except for the building, we spend more money on children and youth than any other single thing. Why? Because we have to invest in them. We have to take care of them. They are the next generation. So we spend our money on children and youth. That is the most, and then missions. But that's the most important thing we can do. Why? Because we have to make sure when you know, beautiful Amarachi gets a full scholarship to play volleyball in California, that she goes in there and she walks in there knowing who she is in Christ and has zero, zero, zero interest in what she's going to see and be exposed to.
Amen. Amen.
And if we don't teach them that, you know, when we, not this year, but last year, because we just had Youth for the Nations over at Christ for the Nations this past week or 2 weeks ago. But the year before, we send students and we send counselors. And the counselors we like to send, we send an adult, but not that our college graduates aren't adults, but you know, they have no real world experience. So year before last, we actually sent more of our college graduate counselors back than we had students to send. Why would we do that? Because I don't care if they're now 21 or 22 or 23. I still want to pump into them.
Amen.
And then I know that instead of going out to play games during the day after they had worship and all that stuff and service and they go out for a few hours to do the nation games and stuff, they're going to classes. Because if they're there as a counselor, they're going to classes for youth pastors and leaders. Why? Because we want to dump in and dump in and dump into our youth and our children. Because I cannot stand the thought of losing them. Does that mean we save every one of them? No. But there's a whole lot of them that come back. And you know what? If you ask those kids, I'll ask Zach. Zach just graduated from Texas A&M. God bless you. So he doesn't know I'm going to do this. So I'm going to ask him. Do you know I love you? You do? Amarachi? You just graduated high school. You know I love you. How about your little brother next to you? He's not little. He's big. Now, you're a student over at Christ for the Nations. Do you know I love you? Now, why is that important? Because all of these kids here know that I love them. How do you know I love you? Because I give into you. I mean, I'm assuming. Because you know I'm important. You're important to me. You're important to God. You are the future. If I don't dump into these little guys over here, I know they don't like being called little anymore. But if I don't give into their hearts, if I don't give into their lives, if I don't make sure they're in every Christian thing they can be involved in, and make sure that we have good people around them, make sure Pastor Cleopatra is sowing it. If we don't do that, and we lose them, we've lost a generation, and we cannot afford to do that. So we can only touch the ones we can touch. But by God, if they're here, we're going to touch them.
Amen.
Have we dealt with some of them wrong? Probably. Have we done things we wish we may have done different? Sure. You know what? We're human. But we're not letting them go without a battle.
Amen.
So what do we do? We need to remember that the separation of church and state, as we know it, is not the teaching of the founding fathers. It's not a historical teaching in our country. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It is not a teaching of any law until recently. And we also must understand that the current view of a separation of church and state is not a biblical teaching. Separation of church and state basically says this. Okay, Christian, you can be salt and you can be light. But you can only do it within the walls of the church or in the confines of your own home. You can't do it out in the world. Well, too bad, so sad. That's not a biblical teaching. What are we supposed to do?
Go into all the world.
We go into the world. And we need to take action now before we lose this country. And I'm serious. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. We cannot isolate ourselves. We must take a stand. It is absolutely hypocritical for us to get mad and yell and scream about the government forcibly removing God and prayer from our schools when we have voluntarily removed God and prayer from our own homes. It is hypocritical to get upset and then not use your right and responsibility to vote into office those who will take a Christian stand. Your vote does matter. We need to be willing to do something about what we believe. And maybe that's more than just voting. You know, it's summertime, so we have a lot of our families and youth on vacation, and I get that. But here's the thing. I want our kids used big by God. And that may mean they become, you know, preachers or missionaries or whatever. But more than even that today, what I believe some of them are going to become is politicians, lawyers, judges, and school superintendents. Because all during this message, what you've heard is what judges have done. We need godly judges in place that will actually bring forth back our Christian principles. And then when they get called on doing that, then they can go back in history and pull letters and use the whole thing to show context that they are right and what you believe is absurd. So I urge our young people, get involved. Taking the principles of God back into the arena of society and government. We've got to do that. We have a godly heritage in America, but we were robbed by the 3%. They have taken that heritage away. And you know what? It's time that we get it back. Amen. You know, this really wasn't a message that, you know, was a soul-winning kind of a message. I get that. But I never want to end a message without an opportunity for people to give their life to Christ. So if you would, everybody, head bowed, eyes closed, I would appreciate that very much. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, man, I feel all that. I feel that the pressure of the world. I see it all. I feel it all. It causes turmoil inside of me. Well, I'm telling you there's a way out of that turmoil, and that's through Jesus Christ. He will give you a peace. He will give you a joy that you can't even explain. He will put you back in a situation where you will have wisdom to know how to deal with these circumstances and these situations. Every answer to every problem is found in Him. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Him, or you'd say, Pastor, based on what you've said, I know I got to get serious with God. I've got to get back serious with God. So if you're here this morning and you want to rededicate your life to Him, or you want to accept Jesus as your Lord, and you're watching me or listening to me, just acknowledge it before God. If you're here, just lift a hand. Just let me see it. We're going to say a simple prayer. Thank you so much. See, you never know where people are. You never want to end without asking. So I ask again, if you're here, just raise your hand. I got you both. Thank you so much. There's a better way to live. You can take the fear out of all of this. If you would, please repeat this prayer after me. We can do that. If you're watching or listening, just say it along with us as well. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank You for freedom. I thank You that I can live free. That I don't have to be bound by the world and the concerns of the world. But even in all this nonsense, I can have peace through Your Son. And Jesus, I accept what You did for me on Calvary, that You died for me, and You were raised on the third day so that I could become a child of Your Father. I receive that. I declare that You are my Lord and my Savior, and I will serve You for the rest of my days. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you got a few facts out of that anyway. I don't know about you, but does it make you at all angry when you see how people distort and change things to meet their agenda? It just gets my goat. And I know some of you out there are going to say, get your what? It's a Texas thing. Don't worry about it. In Hebrews 11:6, it says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. Without what? For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Okay, so if you're going to believe in God, you got to believe he is. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? But what's the next word after that? Y'all know this verse very well if you've been to this church. You know this verse very well. What's the next word? And. What's and mean? Does it say if you want to? Does it say or? It says and. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He is what? See, it pleases God when we believe that he is the giver, the blesser, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And such was the faith of Ruth, the Moabite widow that we talked about in last week's message. You know, when she decided to make God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, her God, she found him a rewarder who lovingly provided for her, divinely guided her, jealously protected her, gloriously redeemed her from her hopeless situation, richly rewarded her in her life, and put her in the genealogy of Jesus. And today, this same God says to you that he is your rewarder. And when he is involved in your life, you will be amply rewarded. I think Peter, you know, Peter, what was his profession? Anybody remember? He was a fisherman, right? I think he had testified to this. So in Luke 5, 1 through 11, he's worked all night, caught nothing. He lends his boat to Jesus in the morning. Jesus uses the boat, right? You know the story. And then he gives it back to Peter. What happens next? Well, the boat ain't the same boat no more. It's anointed, it's blessed, and it's magnetized for fish. I mean, and he ends up with a boat sinking, net breaking load of fish. Now, please get this. Because God is your rewarder, if he borrows your boat, even for a while, you need to be assured that he will surely return it to you with supernatural increase. Even if what you have to give is little, when placed in his hands, it will return to you blessed, anointed, and multiplied. Why? Because that's his way. Sowing and reaping. Seed time and harvest. It's his way. And this happened, you know about the little boy in John 6, 1 through 13? He gives his little lunch of 5 loaves, 2 fishes to Jesus, right? And he had to thrill that boy to see that his small lunch was multiplied and fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. And then he gets 12 baskets full of leftovers. Folks, believe that God is a rewarder, because he is. When you give him your finances, when you give him your time, when you give him your possessions, when you give him your abilities, you need to know for sure that he will return them to you blessed, anointed, and multiplied. It is what he does. And I thank him for it. And Father, as we take what we have decided to give today, I thank you for the privilege it is to sow into the kingdom of God. I thank you that as we do, we know that we reap a harvest. I receive that so that we can be more of a blessing everywhere we go. In Jesus' name. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Let me do a few quick announcements here. It's in the bulletin, but I do want to thank those of you that came yesterday for the work day. Thank you very much for giving your time and your energies. I know you guys spent 2-3 hours here yesterday morning. Just a whole bunch of stuff around the building needed to be done, and I'm very grateful and thankful. I'm just thankful. If you need prayer, the Frankenfields, who are very capable of praying the prayer of faith, they will be up here to pray with you after service. We will continue our series next week, God's Favor, Your Supernatural Advantage. And in Sunday school, we wrapped up our Sunday school series today, and next week we're going to start a new series in Sunday school. Now, this book is a great book that helped me so much learn about redemption and who I was in Christ. It's called a basic Bible course. There's an advanced one, but for most people, this is not basic. It is The Bible in the Light of Redemption. It's by E.W. Kenyon. Now, Kenyon, nothing he writes is light reading. These chapters are not very long. And he lived from 1867 to 1948. And he had revelations that were just amazing. But they're written in the style of the early 1900s and the late 1800s. So, you know, some of the wording doesn't match how we talk today. So you got to have to study this. But this book is 37 chapters long. And it goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It is the basic Bible course. I have used this book for 30 years. It is a great book. We will start on it next week. Now, here's the thing. We ordered what we could get. This book is being discontinued, which is a tragedy. And the advanced one is being discontinued. And we couldn't get very many of those. We got what we could. They'll be in this next week. So we will have this book available next week at the beginning of Sunday school class if you want. Now, the way it always works is, you know, the books are, I think, $14. If you can pay for it, buy it. If you can't, don't worry about it. Take it. We'd rather you have the book than us have the money because somebody else will cover it. Don't worry about it. It's important to us that if you want to be a part. But this is going to take you all the way from Genesis to Revelation. This is an important teaching. And some of you have been through this book before. We went through it back, gosh, Lee, do you remember how long that was ago?
It was our first Bible study.
Was it? So it was a long time ago. It'll be a blessing to you. Sunday school starts at 9:10. Breakfast is available outside. Doesn't cost you anything. Come get some breakfast, cup of coffee, come in, and we will start through the book next week. So I encourage you to be here for Sunday school if at all possible. Well, I hope today was a blessing to you. As y'all know, this is one of my very favorite Sundays of the whole year. I just love Patriotic Sunday, and I love God and Country Sunday. And, you know, it's just, I just love America and the fact that we get to do this. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for this nation. I thank you as we move through this week, and on Thursday we celebrate America's birthday, that we will take time to just stop for a minute and just remember, as we read through, what those 56 men went through after they signed the Declaration. The hardships, the tough times, what it meant to them. This country meant so much, they were willing to give up everything. And they based that on their love for God and their desire to serve Christ. So I thank you, Lord, that we will remember that and not forget it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I do dispatch you into this next week to go forth and prepare our way. I thank you for making a safe, productive, profitable way for us over this next week. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Be blessed, child of God, and have a great week in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. And before you go, hang on 1 second. Before you go, it is my custom on these holidays to leave you with a video. We take freedom. I have a Ronald Reagan video, and I have one about freedom. And, you know, I can't do a holiday without Ronald Reagan, but I'm going to save that one for next time. I know my daughter's back there going, because she watched it last night. You know, she's in her 20s, you know, and she loves Ronald Reagan. So, you know, so it's, she's been on me all morning. Play that video. Well, we're not going to play it this time. We're going to play a video that's got three people in it. That it's only about 3 minutes long, so just bear with me. Understand how important we take freedom for granted. Not everybody does. So after this video's over, you are dismissed.
There was no freedom.
People is like have a like really hard life. And they go into the jail, and then government kill them.
The entire Sudanese civil war started in my hometown.
Everybody's corrupted. Everyone is corrupted. There's the rebels. There's all these people fighting.
They call you slave.
Government don't let us to go to the church.
They came on the land and you know, they were just killing everybody.
Well, I talked to my neighbor about Jesus.
What they did, they fired on us. So everybody had to jump into the water.
Her mother started believing to Jesus, and then her husband killed her.
It was a nightmare getting separated from your parents.
That night, we were just seeing bullets. Like, I thought they were fireflies, but they were actually bullets.
Her husband said, if I find who talked about you to the Jesus, I'm going to find them and I'm going to kill them too.
We escaped and got into the mountains, into the forest.
We had actually run quite fast indeed.
My parents, they say, like, we can't live here anymore.
And we found ourselves in a refugee camp in Ethiopia.
I lived in a refugee camp for 7 years.
And you went to the United Nations?
I did always pray about getting to a better place. Now that I've come here, I've got the freedom to go to school, study what I want, be who I want.
You can wear whatever you want. You can go to the church.
Here, I have opportunities.
I'm studying biotechnology engineering and graphic designing.
My master's in accounting.
After I finished college, I want to be a lawyer.
God always take up the chill and defend us.
I've asked him everything I've ever wanted and everything I've gotten.
I mean, I saw how God is good.